All right. If you join me in prayer. Father, we just give you the great thanks and praise. What a, again, another glorious, beautiful fall day. And Lord, even as today is Reformation Sunday and the celebration as well of All Souls Day, Lord, we thank you for the life that you've given us in your Son. We thank you for the hope that is ours and the good news of the gospel. And we ask that you would bless our class, you bless our time. We pray that through Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen. Baptism of the Spirit. As I mentioned before, the coming of the Spirit was progressive. There was a transitional period of time, essentially going from the old to the new, and there's this intervening period where they're no longer old, but no longer new. And so we see a crossover. And as we look to the book of Acts, particularly, one of the phrases that come out of that is Acts often is descriptive, describing what's taking place. It's not prescriptive, telling us what should take place. So those are two very different things. At times, the Bible tells us what should take place, and sometimes the Bible just describes what is taking place. So just to keep that in mind. And, you know, the Proverbs are one of those things. When Proverbs tells us that flattery works or bribes work, it's not saying we should bribe people. It's just telling us that those things do work. And we should be aware of those things. They're not good things, but they are things that work in the short term. So descriptive versus prescriptive. Sometimes we see things described, but it's not telling us that's what we ought to do. So Pentecost, the apostles are gathered in the upper room. There's 120 of them, we're told, in Acts 1, verse 15. And we read this, verse 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the room was filled. They were filled. And that word filled is an important one, which we'll look at. In Peter's sermon, as he's speaking, telling all the people what is going on, he's deciphering it for them. We hear in verse 41, so that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added about 3,000 souls. So that's the end result of his sermon. They were baptized, and they were under the authority of the church. In all this, we must keep in mind Acts chapter 1, verse 8. There it says, but you will receive, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, you will receive power, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That verse is a governing verse for the rest of the book of Acts. What we see happening in Acts is that take place. The witness that's in Jerusalem, it moves out to Judea, Samaria, and then into the known world. So Acts 1:8 is a key verse, as it were, for the book of Acts. So Acts records this in progression. And as we mentioned last time, we've covered this already, just as a reminder that as the gospel is going forward to these different regions, there's a progression that's taking place, and it puts everyone under the authority of Christ through his apostles. So when it goes to Samaria through Philip in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 25, it's persecution that brings Philip to Samaria. So the disciples are all hunkered in Jerusalem. They're there. Things are going well. 3,000 people are added to the church. It's a great time, but they're not really interested, it seems, in taking the gospel further. So the Lord allows persecution to come in, and boom, they are forced to leave. So they would have been very comfortable, probably likely with where they were, and God says, okay, now the rest of the mission is still there. So Philip immediately is an evangelist. He goes to Samaria, and in chapter 8, verse 12, it says, when they believed, they were baptized. They received the Spirit when Peter and John laid hands on them. So Philip goes, they believe and they're baptized. The apostles come, and it says they received the Spirit when they laid hands on them. So that's an important distinction to take place. it seems that these two things are separated. The next block in Acts is Caesarea. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Cornelius is a God-fearer. So the Jewish people, related to the Jewish people, are the Samaritans. And now we got a Gentile, but a soft-pitched Gentile. So this is one of those that have been a low pitch right over the middle, because he's already converted to Judaism as a God-fearer, a technical classification. Just means he hadn't been circumcised, but he's practicing the rest of Judaism. So God gives them a soft pitch over the middle because they really needed it, as we see in Peter's own prayer and his own description of this. So Cornelius, this God-fearer, in Acts 10, verses 44 to 48, is the next block. And as Peter is preaching to him, it says the Holy Spirit comes and falls upon them, and they speak in tongues, and then they're baptized. So there's a little disjunction there. We also see an unusual group in Ephesus, Acts 19, who are converts of some sort under, we'll look at this a little later, under John the Baptist, but not under Jesus. So backing up to chapter 10 with Peter and Cornelius, Peter's talking to them. It says, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So I've been saying continually, the Holy Spirit working by with and through the word. So he's proclaiming the word of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit falls. It says, and the believers from among the circumcised who come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people, having received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What is taking place, again, rather than looking at it prescriptively, looking at descriptively, that in this transitional period, the Lord is making sure that people are placed under the authority of those Christ has set up through the apostles. So there isn't a runaway, breakaway church taking place because, well, we don't need you because we got this on our own. There's a unity that the Lord is superintending in these early days. That doesn't hold, but in the early days, there is this wonderful unity and an authority structure that is given. So one of the things that people can misuse this is looking at this like in an enthusiastic sense of, we don't need any of you. The Holy Spirit is ours just as it's yours, and we don't need anything from you. We're independent. And it's that independency that's being squashed right off the start. They do need one another. And the disciples specifically need to understand God's intent was always for the Gentiles to be included. That was something they really, really struggled with. It's sort of an odd thing. So much of the New Testament is written about this division between Jews and Gentiles. So much of Paul's teaching is about you don't have to be Jewish to be a Christian. And there's not two tiers of Christians. There's not the Jewish version, the better one, and then the lowlier Gentile version. He's saying they're all one in Christ. Interesting, at least in our time, which has come from that, which we'll talk about in the baptism of the Spirit, is there is a particular teaching about the baptism of the Spirit that does just that. It creates two functions of people, the normal saved people and then the spiritually charged people, which is exactly what Paul's trying not to make sure that doesn't happen. And strangely, there also is in our time Gentiles who are trying to become Jewish. And we're going to redo all the Jewish feasts and all the Jewish things. And so it's so contrary to the New Testament that you have Gentiles wanting now to become Jewish, as it were. Kind of an odd thing, like when you see Jews for Jesus groups in America, most of those are Gentiles wanting to be Jewish. They just are. I met a rabbi one time. He told me, rabbi, he was, I think, a Baptist who wasn't Jewish at all and became a rabbi. Couldn't read Hebrew, couldn't understand any of it. It's just this very strange thing. But he went by rabbi, and their church was a messianic church, which was filled with nothing but Gentiles who wanted to be Jewish. So it's a very strange thing. We just have this development. God is working very hard to make us one, no Jew, no Gentile, as well as we look at nobody's getting outside of the apostles and their teaching, because it's Christ in his teaching that set them out there. They're all under this authority as they go out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now, in Acts 19, this happened. It says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no one, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Then into what were you baptized? They replied, into John the Baptist's baptism. And Paul said, John, baptism was the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they were speaking in tongues and prophesying. So there's a progression of what's taking place, and there is a delayed bringing of these things together. And I would submit that this delay is not the normal way things are done. It's the normal way things are done in this transition period to link everything the way that it's supposed to be, and then it goes forward from there. There's no longer a period where there's a group of Old Testament saints and group New Testament saints overlapping. That was the only time period. And the Lord made sure that even in delaying these things, just to make sure that there was a proper order to it all, not that there's a subsequent thing that takes place outside of, you know, you're saved and then there's this baptism of the Spirit later. There's lots of ways Scripture speaks about the coming of the Spirit. We see pour out, outpouring, Acts 2, verses 17, 33, Acts 10, 45. The Spirit is poured out upon people. We see baptized in the Spirit, Acts 1, 5, 11, 16. We also see the Spirit spoken of as a gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, 38, 11, 17. The Holy Spirit is given as a gift. We're going to look at it here in a little bit, too. Then the word filled is used. Different words are used to describe the same event. So there's this two-stage process initially, in some cases, conversion and the baptism of the Spirit. Sometimes baptism comes afterwards, sometimes before. But Pentecost itself, as I said, is an unrepeatable event. It's a launching, just like the resurrection is an unrepeatable event. It launches the mission of Christ into the world. And everything flows from that, but it isn't like we have multiple Pentecosts. It is one event. Abraham Kuyper, this is from Sinclair Ferguson, but he's quoting Abraham Kuyper, a great Dutch theologian. He referred to it as like when a city comes together with a water reservoir, and they build a reservoir, and they're going to then link the water reservoir into all these homes. The water reservoir is built, and then the water starts going to different sections of piping and such to different districts. There's one reservoir, but there's a connecting point that may happen, like one block of people it happens to here, and then, you know, as it goes down, this block is reconnected to it, and then as they build a city, another block's connected. So it's the same event, the same one thing, and everything's flowing out of that. I think that's probably a helpful way to consider that. The problem is that if we're not, we're left with two types of Christians. We're left with converted ones and converted Spirit-filled ones. What's very clear from Scripture is that if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. There's not a two-stage, a two-step process. There's not a better, a worse than. There's not a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. 1 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. He's not talking about a subsequent spiritual event after conversion. He's saying that's what it means to be converted. And he is making sure that everyone understands, because the problem in the church was, particularly Jewish people looking down on Gentiles to start with, and then as Gentiles were in the ascendancy, they were looking down on Jews. Paul is just leveling the playing field. We are all one in Christ. There's not two types of Christians, a better or worse. We're just the same. We have the Spirit if we have Christ. So in Luke Acts, being filled with the Spirit is an ongoing condition. That there is the Spirit coming upon you at conversion, and then there is a subsequent at times for things that the Spirit is doing. The reason that you look at it is Luke, Acts, because Luke wrote the book of Acts and the book of Luke, and certain language and words are used distinctly for that. That's different than some of what Paul says. They're not in contradiction. They just use some of these words differently. Often, sometimes when you're reading somebody's work, they'll talk about like the theology of John, the theology of Matthew. It's not saying they're contradictory. It's a saying that that particular author, with his particular gifts, his particular influence, he wrote in a particular way, and we need to not read some of his meanings into somebody else's in a different way, because that's how we use words differently. Not contradictions, just different terms. I meant to bring it, Gordon Fee, who is, assuming he's still alive, I don't know, it's been a while. He's got this massive book on the letters of Paul, the Holy Spirit in the letters of Paul. And it takes each letter and really does a thorough exegesis of all those. And he actually is a Assemblies of God minister in the New Testament scholar as well, which we'll talk about here in a little. It's a little unusual. They're at least, especially early back in the 80s and such, you didn't see as many Pentecostal scholars. And he was a little out of touch with some of his denominational standards because he didn't believe, for instance, that baptism of the Spirit was authenticated by the speaking in tongues. But he gets a very wonderful job of looking at how the Spirit is used in the letters of Paul. So you can take some of that, things like that, and be and have, you know, books and works dedicated to these differences. And they're very edifying, for one, to be able to see that. But there, you do notice differences between how James might talk of the Spirit, how the letters of John might differ from Luke and Acts and so forth. Romans 8:8. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ, Jesus, from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Paul's making that a very clear statement. If you are in Christ, his Spirit dwells in you. The Spirit dwells in believers. New life, conversion, regeneration, being born again, all is a work of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, he said, I baptize you with the water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus was baptized by John, he says, to fulfill all righteousness. Because Jesus is identifying with fallen humanity. And then Jesus baptizes us, as it were, with the Spirit, with fire. That's regeneration, that's conversion, that's renewal. That's why Jesus came, to give us new life in himself. So, questions or comments so far? I want to read from James Torrance. He's a Scottish theologian. The Christ, who himself was baptized for us in our humanity by the Holy Spirit in the Jordan, who was baptized in blood for us on the cross to secure our sonship, at Pentecost baptized the church by the same Spirit to make it his body in corporate baptism. And he still baptizes us personally into union with himself by the Spirit of adoption, whereby we too, by a shared baptism in the Spirit, cry out, Abba, Father. A wonderful way to connect all of those dots. Jesus receives baptism to identify with fallen humanity so that his baptism can then go and be extended to fallen humanity to save them. That baptism is a corporate baptism. It's not an individual. We are baptized into the body of Christ. Yes, individually, but into one body. That's one of the significant areas that, as Americans, we really struggle with. There's very much this sense of, you know, me, myself, and I, and I'm just a lone little Christian out here who's not connected to anyone else. And we, as in the Western world, that's a major falling for us that we really have to overcome. probably getting dated out because most people don't remember the movie anymore. But if you remember some of the Mike Myers and Austin Power, the Dr. Evil, he had the little Dr. Evil, the mini me. So he had the big me and then the little me. And he was just a smaller version of that. That's how a lot of Christians think of themselves. They think of themselves like, well, here's the church, and I'm just a mini version of that with all the complicit parts. Paul doesn't use that at all. He says, you're a nose, you're a foot, you're this. You are just one little piece. You're not a complete little something. You're just one part that needs to be connected to all the parts to make an actual body. But people often think of themselves as just a smaller version, a mini-me. You're not a mini-me. You're just a mini-nose, a mini-foot, a mini-ear. And you need the rest of the body to make you the body. That's the point of being baptized into Christ as the body of Christ, different gifts given, different things to make us all one. The unity of Christ through the unity of the Spirit. So in Scripture, this idea of filling with the Spirit, it essentially means you are exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. While you are baptized into Christ singular once, regeneration, conversion, the Spirit is in you. Scripture sometimes speaks of being filled with the Spirit. And this is from Gordon Fee. Another way of saying walk in or by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. He said, all truly Christian behavior is the result of being Spirit people. People filled by the Spirit of God who live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's not some unusual supernatural thing that comes upon us that makes us do some extraordinary thing. The extraordinary thing is that we live out the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Patience, joy, peace. We're going to talk about that in another lesson. Paul, when he's speaking to believers, he's talking about those who already have the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. When he says that, that's not a picture of someone drunk on the Spirit. So that's not the connection he's trying to make. But it is one, or it's a community, because he's writing this not to an individual. He's talking to the church at Ephesus, whose life is completely given over to the Holy Spirit to such an extent that their life, their living, their work is so marked by the Spirit that it's clear to an observer. Just as a person would see the effects of alcohol on somebody who's drunk, so too, someone observing these Christians should see the effects of the Spirit on their life to recognize the godliness that comes from it. It's not some ecstatic sort of chanting, doing something strange and unusual. It's like, oh my goodness, you live so differently compared to what was around me. That is the demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, of being filled with the Spirit. Living your life under the authority of Christ, yielding to His Spirit, means living righteously. Doing the things, the mission and the ministry of Christ in the world, being filled into the fullness of God. And again, lived out individually, but the command goes to the church. The people of God in the church are so directed by the Holy Spirit that they demonstrate the reality of the Spirit. Personal conduct as well as in their worship. Their submission to one another, as Paul speaks of later in Ephesians. A visible gratitude and thanksgiving. That is living out the Spirit. When you see that taking place, it demonstrates to everyone that these people are filled with the Holy Spirit. So the same Spirit in Christ now animates the apostles, now animates the believers. In Acts 4, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, Acts 6, 3, says, select among you, speaking of the bringing of deacons, men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Acts 7, referring to Stephen, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed at them. Acts 11:24, he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Acts 13, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Acts 13:9, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon them. In Acts, filled with the Holy Spirit is a life yielded to the influence, direction of the Holy Spirit working by, with, and through the Word. So fairly ordinary, yet tremendously difficult. That's, as I said before, one of the things some often is that Christians can focus on what I would think of as minutia, because the actual things we're to focus on are so hard. End times is one of those. Messages, books, sermons on the end times. And I look at it and go, what in the world for? What practical value does message on the end times have for people? All I've ever seen it do is create fear, anxiety, arguments, division, and generally an unwillingness to go out to people who are different from you, kind of a bunker down mentality. That's what I've witnessed. I haven't seen a lot of goodness come from it. I think, well, why on earth would anyone want to spend so much time on that? Because loving your wife as Christ loved the church is hard. Because being patient, kind, loving, self-control, that's hard. If I spend all my time focusing on something that requires nothing of me, doesn't require you to know anything, just holding a particular position on end time, doesn't make you have to do anything. Doesn't make you, someone looks at that and go, I can tell you're filled by the Spirit because of your elaborate chart and schema of the end. It's not going to happen. But what does is the things that are the most difficult for us to live, and which makes us entirely dependent upon a continual filling of the Spirit, a yielding to Him, as we see our complete dependence upon Christ. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus is calling us to do, I tell you not to love your neighbor, love your enemies, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. That takes the work of the Spirit. That is not something that fallen humans do. That is the Holy Spirit in us. And there is a yielding to, a being filled, a continual coming back to, of repentance, of renewal, of the corporate gathering of God's people in worship, celebrating, teaching, understanding, living these things together, because we are meant to fuel one another in acts of righteousness because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We then are able then to reflect that poorly, to be sure, but that's a part of what that looks like, of being filled with the Spirit. It's not some extra special thing. Because I would also say that focus on the extra special thing also keeps you from focusing on the part of living out a demonstrable life submitted to the Word of God. Because like you can focus on end time stuff to no value, well, you can focus on gifts of the Spirit to no value. It doesn't actually do anything for you. It just, again, pride, divisiveness, those type of things come from that. So always look to the fruit of what a teaching brings. And it doesn't mean it has to do that, but it seems that those things typically are associated with that. And kind of going this a quick overview historically, why, you know, we've mentioned why we are the way that we are. In sort of the Middle Ages coming into the Reformation time period, there was this huge upheaval in teaching and doctrine, which we're grateful for, justification by faith alone, the solas. It really brought people back to the ministry of the Word. And as we've looked with Calvin and Luther, that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings that, enlightens those things to us, illuminates them, not separate. In terms of revelation, he's not giving a separate revelation. He's confirming that revelation and empowering us to live that. What took place after that, there came what was referred to sometimes as Protestant scholasticism. It was a really a major focus between different groups that faith was thought of in more in terms of correct doctrine. Belief over experience was certainly there. And so there really wasn't a lot being taught on the Holy Spirit. Some breakaway groups, and because they were breakaway and kind of fanatical, it sort of took away from that. So a lot of things came focusing in specifically on faith is right doctrine. And then later with that, we kind of refer to the Enlightenment, the rationalistic time period. Human reason became the supreme standard. Reason can justify all beliefs. So we get sort of a deism that takes place where, you know, there's a belief in God, but God is really separate from the world. He's doing his thing and we're doing our things. And it's all done by the power of human autonomy and intellect. There's a reaction against that. There always is. There's always this, we're always a pendulum in Romanticism. And that then shifted the other way. Feeling was the heart of religion. Schelling, Schleiermacher, others who taught that feelings of absolute dependence are what's essential to Christianity. And so it actually de-emphasized the Holy Spirit as a moral principle. So you got a lot of ethical and moral teaching, and the Holy Spirit just became an aspect of that. You think with maybe more feeling, that might be more like we think of Pentecostals today, but that really wasn't the case. And so often through history, the church just kind of bounces back and forth. Think of it like, you know, you're rolling a bowling alley and you got the little bumper guards. So we just sort of do that through history. We kind of lean too far and we bounce the other way. And so kind of coming into our time period, we have seen some corrections from parts of that and then some breaks away going in other places within, I would say, the Pentecostal and charismatic tradition, emphasizing some of those things so much that the Holy Spirit becomes depersonalized in some cases, where he becomes an it and a means of empowerment to the individual for gifts and for things that are happening in that person's life, separate again from the gospel. So now the respond against all that isn't healthy either. We've talked about having an affective faith, that the things of God should affect us. We should have desires and heart transformation and things that do move us. Doctrine and action and our emotions are all woven together wonderfully. So we shouldn't try to focus too much on one to the exclusion of the other. If we bring all of these things into one focus, and being filled with the Spirit, let's say, is being baptized with the Spirit, and we have the Spirit given to us at conversion, and then we live a life yielding to him. And there's lots of metaphors. Scripture uses lots of metaphors. And you can't take metaphors too much or try to make them speak more than they should, or say, well, pouring is different than feeling, which is different than baptism, which is different than gifts. But just different authors using different terminologies for the same concept for that. Questions, comments, quips? Bud? Well, I'm going to have one entire class on speaking in tongues, because it's complicated enough, it's controversial. So we'll have one whole class looking at speaking in tongues. So you'll hold that thought till we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. So the only thing I would say is that there is gifts often related with the Holy Spirit at work, and particularly at epoch-changing moments. When the Spirit moves into new areas, particularly geographically, as you see historically, there came with that a more visible demonstration of those gifts in that particular moment that does not seem to carry through in the same way throughout history, in the same intensity, the same pattern of that nature. It is the case that, so for instance, it isn't that if you are Pentecostal charismatic that you believe God works, and someone who isn't that doesn't believe God works. Both groups believe God works and wants to see God work. It doesn't mean because I believe that and want that that it's happening any more here than it is over here. So my desire to see those things doesn't make them so. And in the early church particularly, there was a recognition that some of these giftings of the Spirit like that seemed to decrease. There was no pony in the race for Pentecostals, charismatics, Reformed any of that. It just wasn't there. They were just saying, hey, these things aren't happening like we saw them happening here. They just wish they did, but they're not. And someone's saying, well, I want them to happen. I'm going to pray for that. I'm going to make them happen. Well, that doesn't make it so. It's nice if you can, but it's not how it works. If you truly have a gift of healing, then people are healed. And you don't have to go to a particular tent and group of people for that to take place. It's there if it's real. If it's not, it's not. So it isn't like one group of people going, oh, I just don't believe that stuff anymore. That's just a bunch of baloney. They're like, no, God does amazing things. I wish he would do more of it. But the Spirit blows where he wills. So with that, I'm going to just, I'll give you your book back as well. I just took a couple things out. This was Thinking in Tongues, not Speaking in Tongues. Thinking in Tongues, James K. Smith. He is a teacher at Calvin College, a philosopher, teacher of philosophy. And so just thinking some of his groups, that he, this is him appreciating some things about Pentecostal theology, and he listed five. And I thought I'd just use some of those as kind of a talking point, dealing with some issues of the Pentecostal charismatic world. His first one he appreciated was there's a radical openness to God, that God is doing something different or new, and that they're very open to that. So the new things of God, a great excitement about the new things that God is doing. And I would agree that we would all believe that God can do anything he wants. As he does that, then we should have a general excitement for God to do things. But my excitement doesn't make them happen. But it doesn't mean we don't look to God to do those things. The other one he mentioned, second, is an enchanted theology of creation and culture, meaning that there's very much a belief that the Holy Spirit is in all things, as well as there's other spirits involved in things. So a world of spiritual warfare. And so in a day and age where we, in Charles Taylor's word, we live in a disenchanted age, where people have removed lots of those things, that they very much live in a world that still believes the Spirit emanates through all things. I would say that... that's not entirely true of our modern culture compared with even 40 years ago. And that's why, you know, whenever you see apologetics, things change over time. We do live in a time period where people believe in the supernatural and spiritual. They just don't believe the way that we believe, but people believing in angels, people believing in vampires and werewolves and you name it, all the movies and the books and all the things we have, across the board, there is a pretty solid belief in supernatural things. So I wouldn't say that's just restricted to Pentecostals. Probably more so maybe the 1950s and 60s, but not so much today. When you talked about with people, the only people who don't really believe in the supernatural by and large are, you know, philosophy professors or certain science majors or things of that, and certain atheists, that sort of thing. But the average person, you don't really have to convince that they're supernatural things. So, but that's something he said marks that world is a belief that the Spirit's immanence is in all things. Third is the healing of the body, that God is interested not just in our soul, but God is interested in our bodies. And a subset of that, taken too far into error, that's where you see the health and wealth, is that there's an interest in my body and my physical being and those things, and so much so that God wants me to prosper, to be blessed in that. And so that would be a subset of that. It doesn't have to go there, but that's where some of that goes. But an idea that God cares not just about my soul, but about my well-being. That's certainly a scriptural principle, and that's something I think that we should be able to affirm as well. You know, it's one of those things in some circles where it's like, which I totally get, and I do it as well. You know, you're praying that God would use the skill of the physicians to bring healing to somebody's body through surgery. And that's a great prayer. At the same time, we can pray for healing. You know, how God chooses to do that is how God chooses to do that. But that doesn't mean we have to, you know, fear praying directly for direct intervention. We're just praying that God would bring a result, however he chooses to do that. The difference is sort of more of a Pentecostal setting. It's a belief that to be really spiritual, it's a direct intervention. And that's where sometimes you have people believing they were healed even when they're not healed, because if they say a negative confession, it won't happen. It's, well, if God heals something, You don't have to walk around, oh, glory be to God, my leg is better. It's like, it doesn't look better. I'm just trusting in healing. It's already healed, but it's yet to come. No, it's not healed. When it's healed, it's healed. That's what healing means. It's not a down payment for healing. And a negative confession doesn't remove that. But there is an excitement and expectation that God would work and does in his world. The other one, as we mentioned, is something that's affective. There is an emotional connection that knowledge is rooted in the heart, and it's rooted in stories. And nothing wrong with that either. That there's a sense that our faith should be connected to a delight and a joy and exuberance and emotional capacity as well. The fifth thing he mentions is, he says, eschatological orientation, but a focus toward the end times, that what God intends for the end is currently lived out now, at least in part. And in the better parts of Pentecostalism, I'd say that's true. In the worst parts, I'm not really sure I would agree with him. But that we live in the end, waiting for the return, but substantially still have things that God affects today. And I think that's a healthy view as well. That's not, again, it's not just Pentecostals or Charismatics who hold that. I think biblical Christians do. But it is a reminder that in the fullness of biblical teaching that these things are true. We do have an openness towards God moving. We do believe the world around us does include material and spirit. That God is concerned for the saving of our souls as well as the care of our bodies. That he knows, as Jesus says, not to be anxious about these things. God knows the things that you need. He knows you need food. He knows that you need clothing. And it's okay to be thoughtful of that and to ask for God's in times of need for those things. That our belief should be affective. There should be a joyfulness that we see. And that's a part, again, that looking at if you are filled with the Spirit, can people see that as a result of your life? Is there something about how you live that demonstrates the Spirit of Christ is in you? Are you living in a moral way, an upright way, a joyful way? It doesn't mean a perfect way, and we struggle with certain things, but there should be a way to look at somebody to go, as they did with the disciples, they were with Jesus. There's something about us that they say, they were with Jesus. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we are more moral, but we should be moral people. There are non-Christians who live very moral lives. It isn't just the purview of Christians. But it should be at least within our domain. We are concerned about moral issues. We are concerned that how we live is a witness to God, that we are growing ever great closer to him. And that should be a reality for us. And if it's not, that's something that we need to bring before the Lord in repentance. And to seek and to go after, not going after gifts, we'll talk about later, but going after the giver. It's, I want to be with Jesus. I want to walk with Jesus. I'm keeping in step with his Spirit because his Spirit dwells in me. And therefore, how I care for and how I treat other people, how I live my life should be a demonstration of that. And even to the degree that how I reconcile, how I ask for forgiveness. All of that is a part of that. In perfection, no. We all struggle. But a piece of that. Being filled with the Spirit. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit. You have been baptized in the Spirit. You've been filled with the Spirit. You have the gift of the Spirit. And at times, we've experienced greater moments of that. This is sometimes troubling for some people when they think they have this great special moment and they think, well, that's when I got saved. Well, no, not necessarily. That's just when you had a moment, you know. And most people, if you look back in your life, you can kind of go, I remember special moments where the presence of God just felt more real to me, more experiential to me or something. And most people have, you know, a few of those marked in their life. The difficulty is when you want to have, you feel like that's got to be the, you know, rather than the doo-doo, the heart monitor, they want it flat up here. Dee, you know, that constant high. And well, that's something's wrong with that then. Then that becomes very artificial when you're trying to live in that constant moment and then you start creating things. But our lives are filled with these moments. And there are moments of that where we just could say, I don't know what it was, but I just felt a closeness to God, a holiness, a joy, a something that I haven't in a long time. Those are good gifts. We don't live for them. We just appreciate them. Doesn't mean that's when you got saved because you felt it more. It just means that God chose for whatever reason at that moment to kind of pull back the veil, the curtain a little more. And I don't think we can make that happen, you know, any more than like praying for somebody makes them healed. We pray for them, and it may be that God heals them, but that's just kind of the same thing that I'll say. It's like, because I know people do this, and I've been called, like, put this on your prayer chain, or somebody somewhere I don't even know, somebody's going through cancer, and they think that God will hear their prayers, and they can get like 500,000 people praying for it. It's like, well, it's not quantity that God's looking for. Like, all right, you got the little doot doot. Like, all right, come on. Three more people, and I'm going to do it. No, God doesn't need quantity. But as we pray with other people, we are joining because of the same Spirit, linking with them in sharing with their burden as we're praying. And so it isn't I'm trying to get more people to convince God. I'm sharing this burden with other people who can then take their gifts alongside of mine and join with me and see the needs of the body of Christ. But we're not trying to fill up the prayer bucket. And then, okay, I'm ready to move now. This terrible teaching I'm receiving. This person actually said this, like, God's hands are tied behind his back and he won't move until we start to pray. And then, I need more prayers of the saints. And now he can act. And that's exactly what the person, how they were presenting this, thought, this is terrible. We're not having to convince God to do things. We're partnering with him in prayer. We're partnering with other people in prayer, sharing their burdens, walking with them and sharing our joys. Because we have one body, one spirit, one baptism, one Lord. All right. Yes. Yeah, as you come to those things in Scripture, you come to those things and you speak about them. So you're not having a 30-week, series on the end times. You know, Jesus talks about the end times; it's there. And so as you come to it, you deal with it and move forward. And those things are all meant to be an encouragement to us. Or even today, we're going to talk about the resurrection and the life. That's an encouragement to us. It shouldn't be moving us. If you find yourself moving in fear and a sense of bunkering down or pride because somebody else thinks wrongly about it, then you've moved in the wrong direction. So part of that's self-evaluative. If you're able to go, actually this isn't producing the fruit of the Spirit in my life, I'm probably in a wrong area of taking this in the direction I shouldn't be. But it doesn't mean we don't cover something. We do cover it because it's a part of Scripture. You just give the emphasis the Scripture does. But I need to pray because the musicians are coming, and I'll close this out. Father, we do thank you that indeed you have given us your Spirit, that he does fill us. He directs, guides, leads, Lord, and encourages. And so we would pray for more of that. Lord, we too want to be a people, a church, that live in the reality that you do interact with your world. Father, that you do care for your people, for our needs. And Lord, we would ask that would be very real. And we would also pray, Father, that you would give us great joy, even when things around us are seeming to fall apart, because of the hope and the reality of Jesus in us. Father, that may it be that others would see how we live and bring praise and glory to your name because we look like Jesus. May that be a reality for us. We pray and ask in his name. Amen.